Again, good morning. Glad to have you with us as we come to consider part two of this brief series on the glory of Christ. Last week, Tyler walked us through something of what the scripture says about the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. And this week, as we go into Holy Week, into Passion Week, as it's been called, we'll consider very appropriately the glory of Christ in the Passion. Where I want to begin this morning is somewhat where I began 2 weeks ago, as we talked about as a backdrop to the glory of Christ, of how God is the incomprehensible one. And you'll remember that I used that image of God is in and of himself unknowable, our minds being finite by very definition. We cannot grab the infinite, therefore we are dependent on God revealing himself to us. And the way that he does that, because we are created beings and not just abstract minds, is through the created order and through analogies and metaphors and similes. And everything has to be mediated through the things that we know and experience. We just don't wake up as babies and God injects in us knowledge of himself in some abstract way. But we come to know as we read our scriptures and know the Lord and submit to what he reveals about himself, the experience of things that reveal him, like mothers and fathers and kings and armies and locusts and fires and waters and all of these created things. But I want to come back to this issue of the incomprehensible God and look for just a few moments at what the Bible says about God being the invisible God, which I think is really almost a metaphor itself of God's incomprehensibility. But I want us to just notice both the Bible's claims of the invisibility of God and yet what it's going to say about Christ, Jesus, making him visible. So for instance, when Moses asks to see the glory of Yahweh in the Old Testament after their Exodus rescue from Egyptian bondage, God responds to him. He says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And we have to wrestle with, well, what does that mean? Because there are claims throughout the scriptures of people seeing God. And I think essentially what he is saying here is that no one can see me in full, undiminished glory and live. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Well, wait a minute. But there's all kinds of claims in the Bible about seeing God. Well, what this means is that you can't see him in undiminished glory. It would unravel your humanity. It would unravel your createdness. It would pull us into pieces. And we know that vision in Isaiah 6. Even the angels who are sinless, are shielding their eyes from the glory of God. Even sinless angels cannot bear the undiminished light of the invisible God. So it's not that he's invisible in the sense of just merely not able to be seen, but he's invisible because he hides himself. He's invisible not because he's non-existent or he's imaginary. He's invisible because in his grace he hides from all created beings his undiminished glory, because it would unravel our createdness. And then we have in John 5:37, Jesus says, "And the Father, his form you have never seen." So whatever someone has seen of God is both a diminished version of that glory, and it's not the Father whose image has been seen. In John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father. Again, just affirming what Jesus is saying in the book of John. His claim is over and over, no one has ever seen the Father, which I take to be the undiminished glory, unregulated, unmediated glory of God. Colossians 1:15 calls him the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:16 describes God as the God who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. This is light that cannot be approached by creatures. like us, especially fallen creatures. It's unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. Those are two claims. One is a historical claim, no one has ever seen him. The other is an ontological claim, no one can see him. It's impossible for us to ever see him in his full undiminished glory. And so these claims of the invisible God, 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. And then finally, despite all of this, there are statements throughout Scripture that God reveals his glory in various ways. So God, incomprehensible, invisible, whom no one has seen nor can see, and his undiminished essential glory is sometimes what we can call it philosophically, that which is of his essence. Nevertheless, he reveals his glory to us in different ways. But be sure that no one has seen God. None of us have seen God undiminished. I would suggest not even the saints now that dwell in glory in the presence of the angels see God in his undiminished glory, because by virtue of the fact of God being God and us being who we are, there will always be something of the mystery of God that we cannot see. But as we grow in holiness, as we grow, we can see increased levels of his glory, but never fully can we bear that glory. That's because God is a consuming fire that, left with unshielded eyes, would consume even a sinless being in heaven or an angelic being. So this is a God unlike a lot of the gods of the imaginations of men. But how about this glory of God? So if God is invisible and yet he reveals his glory in some mediated and in toned down, diminished way, what is glory? Glory is like one of those things, I think, that we talk about the glory of God or glorifying God. It's like, okay, what does that mean? And suddenly we get, at least I get tripped up. It's like, well, glory's like majesty. Okay, great. That's not helpful. What is meant by majesty? Well, it's this thing that is like brightness and greatness. And so it's one of those words that I think as we try to define it, we know what it is. It's very hard to define. We know what it is to recognize the glory of something beautiful or something that feels transcendent or majestic. But it's the very fact that experiencing the glory, we move out of the realm of the cognitive and the explanatory into something that's very experiential. So what is the glory of God? Because if we're going to talk about the glory of God in Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ, then we should ask the question, well, what is meant by glory? Well, I'm going to take a stab at it. And you're going to see it's very metaphorical. Glory means something beautiful and luminous. It's a beautiful and luminous display. It's a beautiful and luminous manifestation. It's a beautiful and luminous revealing. Beautiful is just something that's the opposite of ugly, something that is beautiful. I mean, how do you even describe it? Beauty can have to do with proportion. It can have to do with light. It can have to do with glory. Luminous just has to do with light and I'm already stuck, y'all. I'm already stuck. But though I can't define it, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? And it can be experienced, and we've experienced it in a lot of different ways. It's what C.S. Lewis calls really joy. It's the stab of taking something that is so beautiful or so majestic or so glorious or so moving or so deeply, is something that takes us out of the realm of something definable to something that's experiential, that we go, it's like trying to describe the taste of honey to someone who doesn't have the ability to taste something sweet. I mean, how do you do that without you? Well, it's sweet like this. Well, I've never tasted sweetness. What does sweetness taste like? I mean, how do you, How do you describe sweetness to somebody who has, let's just say they have some palate malfunction where they can't taste sweet? Unless their palate is awakened and you can put some honey on their tongue, it is impossible to describe. And I think that's something of what glorious is. So we can get around the edges, the fuzzy edges of it, but it's something like that. We relate great beauty to things that are or feel transcendent, breathtaking, something that brings emotional, mental, and even physical amazement. There's a Greek New Testament word it's a Greek word, thaumazo. It's the word that when they hear Jesus speak and when they see Jesus do something, they thaumazo. It was just like astounded, stunned, amazed. You know you've encountered glory when you stand stunned and amazed. And hearkening back to Stephen Curtis Chapman's earlier work, when you stand speechless, astonished, and amazed. So that's something of what is meant by glory. Many of us have experienced such experiences of glory, like standing in the midst of the Grand Canyon. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I have been to the Grand Canyon of Yellowstone. And I remember coming around the corner, and it's one of the most transcendent moments I can ever remember, that when it opened up and the scene, and it was a beautiful clear day and the sun was spilling over the tips of this Grand Canyon, so-called, with this beautiful yellow hue, I just stood there and could hardly breathe or move. And then I took my little camera and went. There's no way to capture it. There's a way to experience, but there's no way to capture it. And if you've had that moment, I can describe that moment and you go, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. But if you've not had a moment like that, then no amount of description can capture it. It's the same way with the glory of God. When you have experienced the glory of God, trying to explain it to somebody, or trying to pursue something that you haven't yet experienced is very difficult and very complicated, if not impossible. There are certain songs that some of us are moved so deeply by. There's a particular video and a song that is one of the most, for me, exquisite displays of feminine vocal powers across a large genre of different styles of music. And there is this moment almost every single time that I will just begin to my heart will palpitate, I will begin to breathe, and I will cry. And one of my favorite things is to watch videos of people watching this video for the first time. I love watching other people have that same experience. And I'm crying. I'm watching them cry, crying with them, while I'm watching this woman sing this. It is just truly remarkable. It could be a great work of art to see on the flat printed page a Monet or a Rembrandt or a Picasso is one thing, but to stand before the actual work and be able to get close enough where they're like looking at you around the corner, you know, I'm that guy that like leans over the line trying to look because my up close eyesight's not that great. But to see something like that and see the strokes within the art itself and think that's Rembrandt's stroke. I mean, that came from his probably self-made paints and brush, and that's like a stroke of a master there. Some of us can read works of art that evokes, or poetry that evokes something in us that's, again, indescribable. It's just like, I don't even know how words do this to me. And you feel what they're saying, then there's what you bring by way of your own experience into it. And it can be a poem about the death of your mother that brings back all of these flooding memories and the capacity of words to bring up something that's both dreadful and yet majestic and glorious. So the glory of God is something like these things I'm talking about. It is to experience God in such a way to be moved emotionally, mentally, physically, and it's a display of His glory for the purpose of moving us in that way. So I hope as I've talked around this, you at least know experientially something of that. Even if it's not God Himself, it is at least something that you know and experience. that would be called this kind of glory. And what's interesting about glory and the experience of glory is there's a strange combination of exquisite pleasure, but also not quite pain, but ache. Have you listened in Lewis again in The Weight of Glory describes it like this, that when we experience glory itself, it awakens in us this pleasure, but also it erupts in us, it awakens in us a longing for more, and not only a longing for more, but also a desire to participate. Like, it's listening to a piece of music, wanting to be swallowed up by it. It is seeing something beautiful and a kind of an ache that that's separate from me and I'm not a part of it. I'd like to like be a part of this. Okay, to put my nerdy Lord of the Rings thing on, I watched the behind the scenes DVDs of that, and there's a joy in watching the movies and watching how it's made, but there's a little bit of an ache like, I wish I had some part. I wish I could say I had some part to play in this, other than telling people about it, which I guess is something. Well, that's actually a lot. But it's that. It's hearing music or seeing a beautiful piece of art or experiencing something or tasting a good meal and wanting to participate. And that's what we long for glory. And I think that's the kind of glory that God wants us to long for. Not making much of ourselves, but again, hearkening back to Stephen Curtis Chapman, there's a song that he has, the title is Much of You. How can I stand here and watch the sun rise and ponder the mountains as they ponder the mountains as they touch the sky and ponder the vastness, it's been a couple decades, ponder the vastness of the depths of the sea and think for a moment the point of it all is to make much of me. It's like, how can I, and so I think he's right. To look at the Grand Canyon, to experience these things, yes, it is to place ourselves out of it. And it's like, this isn't about me. However, I want to be a part of this. That's something I think of what is happening in glory. It's experiencing something so beyond us, yet longing to be a part. So that's something of God's glory. I'm talking around it, not saying much about it, perhaps. But the glory of God, then we ask the question, how is the glory of God, this thing by which we are invited to worship and admire and adore, not just cognitively acknowledge, but to experience the joy and the radical thaumazo of God's glory? Because God doesn't show his glory for us just to passively identify it. He shows us his glory and invites us to participate in it, to enjoy him forever. So how is it displayed? And let me give you kind of a hierarchy of my understanding of how God displays his glory. And we'll start at the bottom and move our way up. First is the created world of God. The created world of God. We know this from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Listen to these beautiful words. And this is about the created world. In Psalm 19, I have a new Bible with pages that are sticking together, so it might take me a moment. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so Psalms like Psalm 119, Psalm 104, that speaks of the glory of God, but doesn't say anything about redemption. It's the glory of Yahweh in creation. Fernando's song, the creation song. I'm going to break into song. I've got a lot of songs in my head this morning. Psalm 104 is all about the glory of God and how he feeds and how he puts rivers into the valleys and how he spills out, you know, beauty and goodness and fecundity. I love that word, fecundity. Fruitfulness all throughout the earth. That's Psalm 104. And then he comes to the end of that psalm and says, let everyone behold the glory of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the created world of God is so important. In Romans 1, 19 through 20, Paul talks about that it leaves everybody without excuse. Like, God's glory is made so clear in his power and his wisdom. It's so clear that nobody can say, well, if God exists, he should really show himself to me. It's like, he already has. You're just not paying attention. And so Romans 1 speaks of this. Acts chapter 14, verse 17, when they are tempted to bow down to Paul and Barnabas to worship them as these two gods who've been traveling through and now are performing this miracle, they want to sacrifice to them. And he says, no, no, no. And he speaks of God did not leave himself without witness, but gave you rain and abundant crops. And so even the growing of the crops and the rain and the sunshine are all testimonies of the glory of this God as creator. So there's the created world of God. Next level, what I'm calling the providential work of God. And that is where God puts his hands, if you will, into human history and does unusual, extraordinary things like the creation itself. He speaks the matter of creation into existence, and it was without form and void. And then he begins to speak and order and organize and create hierarchies of beings and those that will inhabit the different strata of the creation. He's busy in that, and he displays his glory, and he looks and he says, it was all very good. The flood, the strange, terrible, dreadful, awful act of God, but yet righteous in destroying the world with a flood. All but eight were saved. It was by his word he destroyed the world by the flood. The Exodus, let my people go or I'm going to make it very hard for you, very difficult. And so he is creationally bringing about blood and locusts and finally the death of the firstborn. He is doing that through the angel of the Lord. And he said, they shall know that I am Yahweh. They will see my glory. And we have the exile, the return, where he raises up armies to overthrow Jerusalem and Samaria. And he says, do not I, the Lord, do this? There's the exile, the return from exile, where he restores them back into the land. There's the resurrection of Christ. There are these providential works of God. And then third tier, the revealed word of God. That's this thing right here, y'all, that everyone has access to that first layer and component. Everybody has that. A particular group of people have had access to the actually visible recognition and experience of the providential works of God. But here we have in our laps, on our phones, in our homes, the revealed words of God. All scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. It is through human instruments that he speaks his word into them, that through their words, God reveals himself. That's just, you know how amazing that is and magical and mysterious and all the rest. That is just wonderful. That we have Genesis through Revelation, the revealed words of God. And he does it through scripture metaphors. I am the door. I am a river. I am a mother hen. I am a rock. I'm a shield. Similes. The Lord is like this and that and the other thing. Analogies, poetry, and then just plain explanation or what we would call exposition portions of the Bible. And so God reveals his glory in the created world of God, the providential works of God, the revealed word of God. But then at the top of this, the Bible itself claims the most exquisite and particular and clear expression of God's glory is Jesus Christ. And that's why, like, Jesus is a big deal to us. He's not just a religious leader. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just someone who was raised from the dead. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ, the incarnated Word of God. Not just the inscripturated, but the incarnated. That's why Jesus is. You want to know who God is? The most clear way to understand that is to begin with Jesus. That's the New Testament claim. So for instance, Matthew 11, 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. Okay, so step back. What does that mean? Jesus is claiming a level of knowledge of God the Father that no other being has, period. Don't tell me Jesus is just another created angel. Not possible. Only infinite mind can understand infinite mind. And Jesus makes a claim for himself. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. That is a claim of mutual, incomprehensible knowledge of one another that they share alone, and that none of us can ever attain to fully, completely, perfectly. So there's this exclusive claim of the Father knows the Son, no one knows the Father but the Son, no one knows the Son but the Father, and notice, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He is the mediator of the knowledge of God himself. And here Jesus says, I'm going to reveal that to whoever I choose. Like there's no obligation for him to show us anything or show anybody anything. If you know God at all, it's because Jesus chose to show him to you. It wasn't because you've read more theology than other people. It's not because you've been more earnest than other people. It's not because we're more spiritual than other people. It's not because we've got better books than other people. It's because Jesus Christ chose to reveal the Father to us is the only reason we know anything of God. That's a huge claim Jesus makes here. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten God, depending on the manuscript evidence, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one's ever seen God at any time. Jesus Christ, the only begotten God, the only God who is at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. How do we know God? Ultimately, supremely, completely, at least as completely as we can, it is because of Jesus himself. Because no one else has complete perfect knowledge of the Father but the Son. So when Jesus tells us who God is, we ought to pay extra special attention above everyone else and everybody else, even when it comes to on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. Let us build three tabernacles here. God the Father intervenes and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In the hierarchy of the knowledge of God, what Moses knew, what Elijah knew, is less than what the Son knows. Therefore, pay attention to him. Pay attention to him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God the Creator, who spoke light into existence and the world into being, is the one who has miraculously, if you are a Christian, spoken with such creational power to make you a new being, to give you understanding. And you will know that you know God when you see God's glory in Jesus' face. Theology is important. The knowledge of God is important. But according to this verse, the most exquisite way that we see God in his character and in his glory is in the face of Jesus Christ, who he is, what image he bears, what he teaches. And then finally, Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So we've got the prophetical works of God, the revealed words of God. In many ways, God's revealed himself. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken. In the Greek, just to be a little bit technical, it carries the idea, has once and for all finally spoken. Like this is the Jesus is the final word on who God is. He has spoken to us by his Son. And then he says this about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. So the whole idea that the New Testament God and the Old Testament God, or Jesus and the Old Testament God, you know, they're kind of at conflict with one another, that's just misunderstanding of the Bible. Not to say, as we'll see, that there aren't some difficult things in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, if you want to clearly, most clearly know the heart of God, who He is, how He treats with people, what kind of heart He has of compassion, how He deals with outsiders, all the rest, if you want to know who God is, right here, look at Jesus, start there. That's the clear center that defines and spreads out and gives shape to everything else that we know about the Bible and what it reveals about God. Why? Because Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And He is the exact imprint of His nature. You can't get more accurate in human flesh what God looks like than what you see in Jesus Christ. So the glory of God in the face of Christ. So as we go back again to Tyler's message from last week, pre-incarnate glory display. The Son has always been, I'm asserting, the one who, based on these passages, revealed God. They're called theophanies or Christophanies or whatever we might want to call them. It seems to me that the essential glory of God has always been mediated, and that mediator comes through the Logos, through the Son of God. From creation through the whole Old Testament, when you see the man of God show up, you have the Son, I would suggest. When you have the one who is like a Son of God standing in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that is God Himself in the person of the Son standing with them in the fire. When you have the angel of the Lord coming and defending Israel and her armies, I believe you have, even in the wrestling of Jacob, who broke Jacob's hip? I think it was the Son. Pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son. So we see the emanations, the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the terror, the dread, the fear, everything that God is, Jesus is showing up in, or more properly, the Son is showing up in the Old Testament, becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So incarnate glory display. So we've got, how does God show His glory in the Son? Pre-incarnate glory, and then incarnate glory. And we spent a good bit of time here back in December for the Advent series. And so I'm not going to delve into here. Plus, we lost a week because of the shifting of our schedule. The Son of God takes on full humanity in Jesus Christ. I spoke about the fact that God becomes a zygote, or He takes on the human nature of a human being and becomes a zygote there in Mary's womb, and then grows for those 9 months. And then as a young man, He grows in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and favor with man. And so we have all of the ministry of Jesus, all the life of ministry, the ministry of Jesus, where He is displaying God's glory, even when, before He becomes Messiah, even when He's just helping His dad in the shop, even when He's walking His mom to the market, in everything that He did, because He's the exact imprint of the nature of God, everything that He is doing is displaying the glory of God. And then when we get into His messianic ministry, His teaching is teaching of the glory of God. His healing is displaying the glory of God. His creation-wielding work of saying to the waves and the winds, "Peace be still," is displaying the glory of God over all creation. And so we could view and consider the glory of God in the life of Jesus, His birth, His life, His ministry, but we are on the cusp of Passion Week. So what I want to focus on is to ask the question, what is displayed about God's character and God's glory that we can see and experience and rejoice in through Jesus in His Passion? Now the Passion, we call it Passion Week because the Passion is particularly focused on the last week of Jesus' life as He begins and enters into Jerusalem, when He's rejected, when He's put on trial, when He is betrayed, when He is tortured, when He is crucified, when He is put to death, and when He is put in the ground as a cold body in the grave. I'm asking a question. What do we have revealed to us about God's character, God's glory, who God is in Passion Week? That's what we'll spend the rest of our time. Also known by the theological term, his humiliation. So what aspects of God's glory do we see in the Passion of Jesus Christ? And what I'd like to do is give these to you briefly and then have you go gnaw on these like a good marrow-filled, juicy bone. First of all, is the most obvious that we go to. There are two that are most obvious, his love and his justice. But his love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And by giving, I understand it to be not just letting him come here, but giving him as a sacrifice, giving him as an atoning sacrifice for sin. God so loved the world. God looks at the world in love and says, I love what I want to do with this world, as fallen and broken as it is. Here we have the motivation is love. It's a passionate, compassionate, empathetic love. And let me see, what do I need to do in order to accomplish this? And love moves him to give his Son, that so whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So obviously what we see in the coming into Jerusalem, in the giving of his Son over to the hands of sinners and of those who will crucify him, of those who will betray him, what is behind the heart of God, or what is in the heart of God as we see Passion Week unfolding? It's God's love, first and foremost. We see God's willingness to give his all. Well, I'm going to redeem the world. I'm going to do this. Okay, what's it going to cost him? What can God really give when everything is his? I mean, everything's his. And who's he going to give it to? And how is he going to give it? I mean, it's a very mysterious, complex question. What can he give? If I can say it this way, the only thing that God can sacrifice is himself. The only thing he has to give is himself to atone for sin. So what does he do? In the person of the Son, God comes. If he did not spare his only Son, his willingness to give everything, what is it you can take from God that somehow doesn't just go right back to him? There's something really profound going on here, that the Son and the Father would have this, if you will, counsel among themselves to have this conversation of, I'm willing to give, are you willing to go? I know it's just a metaphor, but it's a metaphor I think the Scripture uses. But somehow in the mind of the co-eternal beings of the Trinity, there's this acceptance of, what can we give? What will a man give for his soul? Well, a perfect soul is the only sacrifice. Look, there ain't no perfect souls down there. And we can wait thousands and millions of years. There's not going to be any perfect soul. And the Son agrees, I will go and be the perfect soul and live the perfect life. But that's going to mean you pouring out your wrath on me. And something, and I don't understand, but something of the inner Trinitarian relationship being changed and disrupted in some way, so that at least Jesus' perception on the cross is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's because God, the Father, had determined not to spare his own Son. That's why. And so we can complain about what God does or does not give us. And all of those things can be gained and lost, but he's given us that which is most precious to him. He has not spared his own Son for us. And there's a profundity there I can't even begin to wrap my mind around. But that's the glory of God, his willingness to give incredibly sacrificially and lovingly and everything he has, including, if you will, his own incarnated soul. What will you give? What will man gain if he gains the world and loses his own soul? And in some mysterious way, God gives in the person of Christ his own soul in his humanity. That's the kind of loving giving God we have. We see that in the Passion. And can you imagine, just for a moment, if you want to understand some of what this is filling out, imagine that he comes into Jerusalem and suddenly they all recognize him as king and they enthrone him as king. Ta-da! And the kingdom comes. But without the suffering and sacrifice, we don't even have the capacity to see these things. We see in Philippians chapter 2, humility and obedience and servanthood. God is willing to humble himself, the most glorious being that exists in all of reality, humbles himself in humility lower than anybody has ever humbled themselves. That's what we learn about the character of God, his willingness to humble himself. The Son counted not equality with God something to be grasped onto or held onto, but came in the form of a servant and humbled himself in obedience, even to the place of the death of the cross. That's God. That's the exact imprint of God's nature. God is exalted, yet he is humble. I can tell you, Allah is not humble. The idea of the Islamic God coming and humbling himself in human nature and allowing himself to be tortured would never happen in Islam. But God becomes flesh and humbles himself. We have a humble God. More humble than any of us. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that in Christ's priestly work, which I take to mean his sacrificial intercessory work, including giving of himself in his own sacrifice, he is the priest that carries himself into the holy place for his own sacrifice. We learn in the Passion of his mercy and of his faithful. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. And who does that high priest represent? Exact imprint of the nature of God. And we find that God is merciful. God is faithful. God is so faithful, he'll keep his promise to the point of death. So in what was probably a maledictory oath where with Abraham they cut this oath and then they take the animals and he himself passes as a flame of fire through it in this kind of visionary state condition, it's been pointed out what God is doing is saying, may I be cut to pieces if I don't keep my promise. And the ironic thing is to keep his promise, he must be cut into pieces. He must spill his blood. Metaphorically cut into pieces, destroyed. We learn in Passion Week of his participation in suffering. He has suffered in all ways like us. That includes, yes, temptation, but that includes physical suffering and even the death of the cross and torture. We have a God who is willing to participate and shows himself, I'm in your suffering. And if I can say it reverently, God is now able experientially to participate in your suffering and understanding of your suffering in a way that he did not before the suffering of Christ. God says, I want to identify so much with your suffering, I'm going to incarnate my Son so that he will suffer and you will know that I am with you and I suffer with you and I understand what it is to be rejected. I understand what it is to be misunderstood. I understand what it is to be physically sick. I understand what it is to have pain, excruciating pain, strip through my body. I understand what it is to have my friends forsake me. I understand what it is to be misjudged and wrongly accused. I understand your loss. I understand homelessness. I understand hunger. And that's the God that we have in his participation in our suffering. He's the one in Hebrews 13:12 who went outside the camp. He knows what it is to be marginalized. He knows what it is to be an outsider. He knows what it is to be not a part of the inner ring, the inner circle. He knows what it is to be powerless politically and influentially and culturally. He did not have a degree in letters of religious studies. And was not going to influence by political influence or by educational academia. And he would be an outcast, and he would identify with the outcasts, with the lepers, and with the women, and with the Samaritans, and with the tax collectors, and with the shepherds. And he seems to have a heart, and God tells us that he has a heart and understands, and he himself became the son to identify with the outcasts. We know that in the Passion Week, we see God's justice, particularly on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was because of his faithfulness, his justice, the need for sin to be punished and punished with an eternal weight behind it. We see in the Passion God's justice. We also see in the Passion, particularly at the cross, Luke 23:34, the heart of God toward the ignorant. Those just who don't know. Jesus says on the cross, in regards to those who have rejected him and are in process of watching him die a slow, murderous death, Father, forgive them. And here's the reason. For they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. He has a compassion towards those who are just don't understand the consequences. James speaks of those who, and Paul does as well, as those who crucified the Lord of glory, that the rulers of this age didn't understand. And if they had understood what was going on, they would not have killed the Lord of glory, Paul says in Corinthians. And Jesus looks at the ignorant, and we see this through the gospel, don't we? We just see him accepting sacrifices that most of us would say, well, that's not theologically correct, or that's not appropriate, or that's superstitious, or that doesn't seem like justification by faith alone in Christ alone in this kind of very specifically defined way. That seems like just kind of an ignorant person begging for help from Jesus, and Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. And Jesus recognizes that to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is not given, who are not given much, not as much is required. And apparently, Jesus is there on the cross praying for these ignoramuses who are crucifying him, those who are ignorant of who really he is. And he's praying for their mercy, for God's mercy and forgiveness. Father, not just have mercy on them. Father, forgive them. Like they're in the act of the most horrific consequence of sin in the human history. And Jesus looks at the magnitude of them crucifying him, this no greater injustice. And he says, Father, if you follow my will and if you give me what I want, you will forgive them for what they're doing right now. So those are some of the things I would have us chew on. Some of the things that in the Passion itself that God is revealed in who is like our God, I will ask. It's no overstatement to say that this view of God is unique among world religions. If God really became man in Jesus Christ, this changes everything. And I'm so concerned for myself and for us that this just becomes so rote, or for our children, it's just what we believe, it's just what we do, it's just what happens, and we just kind of just linger along day after day after day. But if this is true and God became flesh, and that in the Passion, these things about what kind of God we serve and we deal with, I think that there are some non-Christians who feel the weight of this more than we do. And I want to give you one example this morning. It's a man by the name of Jordan Peterson that you've heard me talk about before. And there are things that he says that are very popular and helpful. There are other things that people hate that he says. I'm not endorsing everything he has said and done, but I've watched his journey over the past several years, and he's just gone through 2 years and now entered into a new season of exquisite, that's not even the right word, pain and suffering and mental anguish. But I've watched him read Lewis and wrestle and have engagements with Christians and watch him wrestle between Joseph Campbell and Carl Jung and then reading the New Testament and interpreting the Bible. He's been termed by some people as the unauthorized evangelist because there have been hordes of people who've listened to his lectures and swung right through him right into the Christian church. Hordes of people. And he doesn't even seem to be a believer at this point. And he is more effective than a lot of apologetics ministries. And the question ought to be, why is that? That's a great question, which I'm not going to try to answer. But in watching him, he has been reading Lewis. He's been really wrestling with the Bible and the possibility that in the person of Jesus Christ, this historical figure, something transcendent really happened. And I want to show you less than a 3-minute video. And I want you to watch the weightiness with which he is talking in just terms. He talks about the objective world, which means just to him, it's in his terminology, it's the reality, the hard reality of what's there biologically, materially, by way of the laws of logic in the universe. It's the stuff there. And what he calls the narratival world, which would be mythologies, stories, religious stories, archetypes of ideas and how these things are woven together. And he's wrestling with what if the objective transcendent world of reality actually entered into the narrative story and actually happened in human history in Christ. Okay, that's some of what's going on here. So
you can think about Christ from a psychological perspective, and my critic, this particular critic that I've been reading, said, well, that doesn't differentiate Christ much from a whole sequence of dying and resurrecting mythological gods. And of course, people have made that claim in comparative religion. Joseph Campbell did that, and Jung to a lesser degree, I would say, but Campbell did that. But the difference, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out as well, the difference between those mythological gods and Christ was that there's a representation of, there's a historical representation of his existence as well. Now, you can debate whether or not that's genuine. You can debate about whether or not he actually lived and whether there's credible objective evidence for that, but it doesn't matter in some sense because this, well, it does, but there's a sense in which it doesn't matter because there's still a historical story. And so what you have in the figure of Christ is an actual person who actually lived plus a myth, and in some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is I probably believe that, but I don't know. Okay. I'm amazed at my own belief, and I don't understand it. Like, because I've seen, sometimes the objective world and the narrative world touch. You know, that's Jungian synchronicity. And I've seen that many times in my own life. And so in some sense, I believe it's undeniable. You know, we have a narrative sense of the world. For me, that's been the world of morality. That's the world that tells us how to act. It's real. Like, we treat it like it's real. It's not the objective world. But the narrative and the objective world touch. And the ultimate example of that, in principle, is supposed to be Christ. But I don't know what to, that seems to me oddly plausible.
Yeah.
Well, but I still don't know what to make of it. It's too, partly because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it.
If you believed in the story of Christ, or if you believed that history and let's say the narrative meet, let's
both, say. I think. I think you, because when you believe that, you buy both those stories. You believe that the narrative and the objective can actually touch.
I am profoundly moved by, like, cognitively, he says this is plausible. But if I'm all in and I buy this, I don't even know, you know, I'm what does that mean? And it's like, we can recite a catechism and we can read a book and we can go through the Bible and just almost be unmoved by it. And here's this unbeliever who is looking into Christianity and wrestling with the idea of God manifesting himself and revealing himself in the person of Christ in Scripture. And he's like, terrified. And I think that could be the verge of the fear of the Lord. So deeply, deeply moved by that. I pray for him. I hope you will pray for him. And the man that was doing the interview with him is Jonathan Pageau, who is an Eastern Orthodox wood carving iconographer, who has a YouTube channel called The Symbolic World, where he talks about symbols and how they function in art. He himself is a brilliant guy. So that's what we have. What we have in Passion Week is the transcendent, glorious God who is invisible, incomprehensible, who mysteriously and profoundly comes, and then, you know, one sense, if he had just done his ministry and done the miracles, we'd be like, well, of course, that's what God would do. But that God would take up suffering and atonement and rejection and betrayal and then be killed and be put into a grave from Friday to Sunday. And there lies the God-man dead. I don't think it's God portion, if you will, died. That's, again, gets into mystery. But that God is willing to sacrifice and love and lay down his life. And that's the love of Christ. And that is the love of God. So how do we respond? Very quickly here. I'm asserting that the clearest and most precise revealing of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why the New Testament writers continually connect everything to Jesus. Not an abstracted idea or theology of God or some attribute in and of itself. Even the attributes of God, all of them are the communicable attributes, which is a whole other discussion. But the attributes that we can know and experience are given to Christ perfectly. Jesus, if you will, is the epicenter, which is the central point of something typically difficult or unpleasant. He's the epicenter of God's revelation of himself. He is the center point. The way we understand how everything else fits together is by seeing it through Christ, in Christ, watching and seeing his glory in Christ and not drifting. And if we drift too far away from Christ himself into any one of the attributes of God, I'm going to suggest we get off base. He's the epicenter. The difficulties and unpleasantnesses of a fallen world must be interpreted through the pinnacle revealing of the character of God in Jesus Christ. If you want to know how God deals with you and how he loves you and what he thinks of your suffering and what he thinks of your difficulties, that's where Christ is our high priest and mediator. And that's why we don't go to God without him. There's this phenomenon in the way that our vision works and the way that the cones and things work in our eyes and how they receive light and then transfer that light eventually through chemical processes into electrical impulses. You know, you don't really see anything, right? Like, there's no such thing as seeing. You, like, have no direct sight. What's happening is it's going into your eyeballs, it's refracting in there, it's going through a chemical process, and then it's turning that chemical process into electrical shocks, which is sending it into your brain. You're not seeing anything, you are having your brain shocked by chemical stimulations that are coming from light. It's amazing. Who has made the eye? He who made the eye, should he not see? So it's this interesting phenomenon. If I right now, if you look at any center point, I'm looking at the center of this camera, there's no way to focus on that camera and see everything else in sharp clarity. My vision of sharpness is right about there. From there out, all the rest of you in my periphery. But if I turn this way, now you're sharp and the camera is very fuzzy. And my suggestion is we need to read our Bibles focused on the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it'll make some things fuzzy. It'll make some things, but the more we focus on the things of the difficulties and the complications and all of those things, if we don't center back on Christ, and if we focus that and we lose sight of Christ, we're losing something really significant. To focus on the edges causes the center to be obscured. So if you want to know the heart of God, if you want to know his attitudes toward you, if you want to know his sentiment towards other people, if you want to know how he deals with different kinds of people, including downcasts and the brokenhearted, if you want to know the character of God, you have to imagine if I was in the presence of Jesus there in Galilee in the 3 years of ministry, and I was the one standing on the roadside, how would he deal with me? And you have to use a little holy imagination, because how Jesus would deal with you in that moment. And you can see how, like, the issue of the holiness of God, if you focus on the holiness of God based on your own character and lose sight of Christ, you see that what will do to you? And the holiness of God is there, but it's the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. But abstracted holiness will tear you to pieces without Christ mediating on your behalf. Yes, God is holy, and he has come, and because of his holiness has judged my sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he is a high priest that is sympathetic with my weaknesses. Therefore, yes, I'm sinful. Yes, I'm fallen, but I am also loved. And justice has been enacted on my part. And he is empathetic, and he is sympathetic, and he has sacrificed himself for me. That is keeping the eye on the epicenter of Christ in dealing with our sins, and not dealing with the justice of God, the holiness of God, the otherness of God as an abstract concept, because it will tear you apart. Same way, the abstracted idea that God is love. Well, no matter what, you know, God loves me, and it's just kind of cheap, easy love. Well, the abstracted idea of the love of God, apart from the person of Christ, takes away the weight of what sin has done and what the consequences of sin are and how much God has loved us and cost us so that we would hate our sin. And the abstracted idea of love or of holiness or justice or any of these other things, they're there in the periphery, but it's made clear in Christ how those things touch together. And I think it's a really practical. And so when you read through the Old Testament, when you read through hard passages, when you read through Job, there has to be some way narratively to tie all these together and say, okay, what do I know for sure? I've got the works of the creation of God, the providential work of God. I've got the scriptures, the scriptural word of God. But then in the pinnacle is the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ, that gives defining shape to everything else and helps interpret everything else. We are chosen to be conformed to God's image as displayed in Jesus. I'm going to pass off on this point for now. But I think it's a good idea. It's better than a good idea. But from all this, let us cherish, let us remember, let us focus on and study and know and experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray, please. So, Lord, it is really, truly profound, and we have been given knowledge of the Father through the Son, and we pray your blessings as we think about this, as we respond to it, as we, Lord, just see, open our eyes more deeply, shine into our hearts more clearly your glory in the face of Christ. In his name we pray.